When I was an Army chaplain, my soldiers asked me all kinds of questions about God, life, relationships, the Bible, and I answered them as best I could. They also called me Padre. Welcome to the Dear Padre podcast. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're listening. I'm glad you're alive. Let's get started.
Oh, that day King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. Then the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. So Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet, weeping and pleading with him to avert the evil design of Haman, the Agagite, and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. The king held out the golden scepter to Esther, and Esther rose and stood before the king. She said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have won his favor, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I have his approval, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, son of Hamadatha the Agagite, which he wrote giving orders to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming on my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to the Jew Mordecai, "See, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he plotted to lay hands on the Jews. You may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king, wearing the royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a mantle of fine linen and purple, while the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews, there was light and gladness, joy and honor in every province and in every city. Wherever the king's command and his edict came, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a festival and a holiday. Furthermore, many of the peoples of the country professed to be Jews because the fear of the Jews had fallen upon them.
The book of Esther does have a happy ending in many ways. And it is set in the time of exile, a time of great suffering, a time of great tragedy and loss. And this is not a mistake, that often in our lives and in Esther's life and Mordecai's life, the great moments of our lives happen in times of really awful circumstances that we can't always change or affect or have any say in. Esther seems to have been born during the exile. She is not someone who even experienced that firsthand, and yet she has to function inside that situation of exile. And here we have the final, well, not quite final victory of God's people over the forces of evil that have allied themselves against them. Haman, he is referred now not as just Haman, but as Haman connected to his family, Haman, son of Hamadatha, the Agagite, several times. Why is Haman suddenly given all these designations? Well, Haman's legacy, his reputation, is over. And the only way to now know who he was, as he's been hung on the gallows that he built for Mordecai, is about his past and really about his family legacy that he inherited. It seems like that legacy that he inherited was a pretty good one. And he used that legacy, that power, that influence, that favorable position in the king's court to do just about the worst thing that anybody could do. And we see this in our world today, that when people are given power and privilege and good things, they often squander it and use that power for evil. So much of sin is simply using our power for evil. And we are prone to do that too. All of us have been given something good from our ancestors, from our parents, from God. All of us have been given those gifts in some way or another, to different degrees perhaps, or different realizations. But ultimately, all the good things in our life have been a gift from God. And we have taken those and often used them to get stuff that we wanted faster than the normal processes allowed for having them. We have used that power and privilege to assert ourselves over other people. As the confession says, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. And that is really the human condition. I like that image of the lost sheep wandering. The sheep is just looking for more grass, looking for water, looking for shelter. It's hard to ascribe some kind of moral bent or defect in the sheep. The sheep is looking for those good things. But in searching for those good things, the sheep leaves the community of trust and safety. The sheep leaves the shepherd, thinking that it has a better plan for getting those things than the shepherd has for them. And so we wander and err and stray from thy ways like lost sheep, using those good things that the shepherd has given us to leave the shepherd. And so when we come home to God, when we repent, when we say, I've tried everything, it's not working, God, I give myself to you again. I want to come home. I want to be part of that community of love again. We are simply calling out to the shepherd who loves us dearly and who is looking for us long before we knew that we were lost. The fact that God loves sinners, God loves lost sheep, God loves those sheep, we might say even more than the sheep inside the fold. That is certainly the teaching of Jesus, that God is looking for us, especially when we are far away. That is a comfort. That should be a comfort to us. And so Esther knows that. And then she falls at the feet of the king. After Haman's been dealt with, she falls at the feet of the king with another request. This time, she is not logical. The other time she confronts the king and calls for justice, she is using the tools of logic and reason and really accusation against Haman, saying, this is the man that is trying to kill me. Very clear language. But here in chapter 8, she falls at his feet and it says she weeps and she pleads with him. Here, she takes it to another level. She is overcome with emotion when she thinks about the slaughter of her people, when she thinks about the slaughter of the Jewish people that live there in exile. She starts to weep, and she pleads with the king. When she pleads for herself, she is less passionate. And this is a teaching here, I think, too, that when we plead for the lives of others, and we feel what they are going to feel when they suffer, that is a holy place. And that holy weeping is a precious treasure. I'm going to do a funeral this afternoon for a clergy colleague who's going on vacation and has flying to another country today and asked me to fill in for a funeral. And one of the things I've heard at funerals all my life, we say things about the families of those who died. And we say, they really held it together well. I really admire them. They really kept it together. And I know what they mean by that. I know what we mean by that. I've said it too. That they seem to have a certain gravity and dignity to their grieving. And yet there's something in that that's so profoundly American, maybe, or British, or some other culture that emphasizes reason and logic over emotion. And sometimes that's a good thing. I'm not denigrating that at all. But when we say that, or we sort of prescribe how someone should grieve at a funeral, we're really saying something about what we believe about sorrow and emotions and our emotions. Here, Esther is overcome with emotion for the seeing and imagining the destruction of her people, the Jewish people. And so she weeps. Weeping is a good and holy thing. And if you have wept, that is something that God treasures. God keeps all our tears in a bottle. And sometimes weeping is all we can do. That is all we can do. We cannot fix our situations. We cannot solve them. So I invite you today into maybe an invitation to holy weeping. When you think of the needs of the world, the tragedies of human lives, the destruction of climate change and weather patterns and political upheaval and suffering and all those things, give that to God in your weeping. That is a good thing to do. We don't have to manufacture emotions. There's plenty to go around. And if you don't feel like weeping, don't weep. But if you do, that's a good and holy thing. We weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn. And so I would love to see in my little lifetime a shift where people can really express their feelings and emotions and sorrow at funerals. If they want to weep, they weep. If they want to laugh, they laugh. The whole range of human emotions are beautiful things. And to feel them sometimes takes a lot of work on our part. Sometimes we have to go to therapy. I have to go to therapy and say, you know, how do I need to learn how to weep over this situation? Do I feel safe enough to have the feelings that I have and the emotions that I have? Weeping makes us uncomfortable when somebody else does it. Sometimes we feel like we're to blame for their weeping, or that we are somehow being found at fault when someone expresses emotion. Emotions in other people sometimes make us uncomfortable. And yet it is in that discomfort that the truth is told. Whenever someone's weeping, they're saying, I am experiencing discomfort, and I don't know what to do about it other than weep. That's a good thing. She pleads for the life of the Jewish people. And the king again listens to her and changes the law. Judith Herman, who writes about trauma in a really brilliant book, Trauma and Recovery, talks about how all healing must move from the personal to the political. And what she means by that is not that, politics are the ultimate source of healing or something. But what she means is that when we are wounded by something, when something happens to us that's wrong, somebody hurts us, either intentionally or even unintentionally, and we are wounded by that, and that wound is open, and it makes it hard for us to engage in other relationships, engage in life, to work, to live, to raise our kids, to care for people, to all the things that we can do as humans, it makes it really hard to do that because of a traumatic experience. Whenever we've had those kinds of wounds, we usually, hopefully, will go for some healing. We'll go to a counselor, a therapist, a priest, somebody to talk to about that. And healing can happen. We can learn how to reframe what's happened to us with cognitive behavioral therapy. We can go to EMDR, which is a trauma therapy that helps us calm our nervous system down when we're really activated and feeling that kind of panic and anxiety. We can take medication. We can do a sacrament of confession and reconciliation and give that stuff to God. There's a lot of stuff we can do personally and privately. Therapy is private. I don't want my therapist walking around talking about what I say. And I hope you can trust me with that too, the things that you tell me in confidence. are trusted and not spoken of outside, especially in the sacrament of reconciliation, that I don't tell you or anybody else what you say in that time. But for real healing to happen, often, Judith Herman writes, that the personal must move to the political. When we've done that secretive healing or private or confidential healing with a therapist or someone we trust, then we must address how it happened and try to prevent it from happening to other people. And that is another part of healing that I think modern culture has not yet fully realized, that when a victim of sexual violence or an assault does go through a journey of private healing, often healing means that they begin to advocate for justice for victims of sexual assault, where that's not swept under the rug and DNA kits are not lost by the police, and our mayor, you know, makes sure that the investigations are done carefully in city council, and a justice apparatus is put in place that will keep people from suffering the same kind of things, or at least suffering and not being heard. No matter what it is, no matter what that personal trauma is, to then say, I don't want anybody else to experience it this way. Not that we can stop all tragedy from happening in the world. One of the ways of healing when we've had things happen to us is to say, bad things do happen in the world, and I don't really have a good answer for them. I don't really know why they happen. There is this thing called tragedy that we have to sort of stare in the face and look through the lens of the crucifixion of Jesus and say, there is no way I can make this go away. The crucifixion happened. It really is real. And so did the stuff that happened to me is real as well. There's really nothing I can do to undo it. But to try to take that personal and move it into a realm where we say, I don't want this to happen to anybody else, is also a form of healing. And that's what Esther is doing in this chapter 8. She is saying, I've been saved, and I want other people to not have to go through this too. And that is what God is doing in Esther's life. And so the political decision is made. The laws are changed by the king, and the people of God are saved. Mordecai gets a robe of blue and white, a golden crown, fine linen of purple, mantle. I mean, the purple and the blue might clash a little bit, but it's royal, so we'll go with it. And he is honored. It's an amazing thing that happens, that the person with the least amount of power in the story when it starts is now honored and treasured and respected in this way. And then this other phenomenon happens, that there was gladness and joy among the Jews, it says. A festival and a holiday for their lives being saved. And people either converted or professed to be Jewish because they were afraid. They wanted to be part of this festival so that they would be saved as well. This is a profoundly good thing. Instead of saying the Jews that live among us are somehow dangerous or bad for us or terrible, we want to join in their festival. We want to join in their worship. And I imagine that there are some people that met the living God in those moments as they joined them in their worship and life. Justice is a form of evangelism, of telling the good news of God. When we practice justice, when we advocate for the marginalized and the persecuted and those that are being hurt, that is a witness to the wider world that God's justice will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we cannot disconnect our witness in the world from the justice work that we do for prisoners, for captives, for refugees, for those that are suffering, all of those victims of horrible situations that we try to stand and step up for, and especially the victims of poverty in our communities. That is a way to say the reign of God is already here. And when we do these good things for people that need them, we are just living into that reign of God on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, who did stretch out thine arms of love on the hard wood of the cross, that everyone might come within the reach of thy saving embrace. So clothe us in thy Spirit that we, reaching forth our hands in love, may bring those who do not know thee to the knowledge and love of thee, for the honor of thy name. Amen.